First Peter chapter 1. Peter writes to a people suffering a lot of sorrow because of the senseless hatred of the Roman Empire toward Christians at this time. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of that passage. Well, let's turn and seek the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father, we come before you. You know all matters. Strangely, you know them before they occur. You know them in their completeness. And you know how things will look that we look at this morning. in 20 years or 30 years and when we're forgotten. Lord, we bring our frail, shiftable hearts before you. Lord, our emotions stirred by recent losses. Not because we despair of your goodness. Not even when we look at family that are so heavily feeling the loss. God, we know that you will maintain your cause and we want to maintain your honor. We put a fence around our feelings, a fence around our words. We don't want to say things that are not true just because it feels that way at the moment. We place ourselves upon the realities that have been revealed in Scripture. But Lord, we are only children, and if we fall off those great, solid things, these revealed truths, if we stumble and slip and our hearts say things, Lord, you're big enough to hear and to embrace and to teach. God, we thank you for the things that were said in Peter's day to people who were watching friends die, not because of the passage of time and age and the frailty of the human body, but because men and women in power hated them for love of Jesus Christ. And their sorrows would have been made bitter by the thought that it was unnecessary, unprovoked hatred that stole people away. Lord, we come to you and we are grateful that the sorrows that we feel when we think of the passage of a loved one are sorrows that are washed in the finished work of Christ. God, we thank you that there is not that despair that we would have felt had we been left to ourselves. God, we come and lift our eyes away from ourselves. We look at you, the eternal, everlasting, timeless God, the God who knows all things, the God who is in all places, the God who sustains all life. You stretch out your hand and every man, woman and child, every animal, every living being turns towards you, whether they admit it or not, and receive from you each moment the sustaining work of your powerful word. You called all things into existence, and by your powerful word, you hold all things into existence. And Lord, when the Master's voice calls us, Father, will we complain? God, we pray that you would give us our daily bread. Everyone needs different things here today. Some are blind and you're going to have to open their eyes, or religion to them will just be a thing of words and ceremonies. Some are deaf and spiritually hard and unresponsive. And God, you're going to have to plow a heart that no preacher or parent or friend could ever do. Lord, for the needy believer, we turn ourselves to you and we ask that you would stoop down and stretch out your gracious arm, and that the abundance of your mercy that we read about and the glories of the riches of your grace that we read about would be once again our possession. So as we have need and whatever it is, Lord, we pray you would deal with us and not leave us as you find us this morning. Whatever is needed in the life for us to go forward in a way that exalts the King of heaven and earth, Lord, give it. Father, we pray as we look at the Scriptures that you'd teach us and that you'd speak in a way that no one else can. We agree with the psalmist when your words, your voice is described in Psalm 29. There just isn't anyone who talks like you. You say things we never expected to hear from you. God, you say them in a way that can never be shaken. You haunt us. You pursue us. You shelter us with the most sublime truths. God, we ask that you would teach us again this morning. Father, it's not just here. How many times across this tiny world this week have believers from all four corners of the globe gather together, the departure of one of their own, and they grieve and they hope, and we don't know that they even exist. So, Lord, we turn ourselves to you. We back up from our own sorrows, our losses and questions, and we step back and see the great big picture of the unfolding of the tapestry of the glory of the triune God. And we are grateful, Father, that by your Son's work, we're able to be a part of it. So, Lord, everywhere that men and women gather now, everywhere that people hear the name of Christ proclaimed and the proud righteousness of man is cast down in the dirt once again, and the self-sufficiency that we have built up in our imagination is unveiled as nothing but a lie, and the emptiness of sin drives us to look for something else, God, there meet us. And, Lord, get a great company of people for your Son. We ask it in his name, for it's his kingdom, it's his glory, and it's his power, ages unending. Amen. First Peter, I mentioned in the prayer, he writes to, in the reading, he writes to a group of people who are suffering great loss. And he says things that are helpful for us. We have suffered a loss. Some have suffered a loss much greater than others. But we've all who are part of the body here, all who are part of the Autry family, have suffered a loss. But we have all been given a greater hope than any loss. And so whether it's the immediate family and the loss is much greater, or whether you just showed up here a few weeks ago and Lanny and Deborah met you and were kind to you, whatever the degree of loss that you've suffered, there is a hope that is given that far outweighs that. And it's within those two realities that all of us have to live, loss and hope. Peter wrote to those who were sorrowing from the real losses that they were encouraging. And Peter, as a messenger of the resurrected Lord, brings the realities of a Christian and the amazingness of the Christian life. And he sets them once again before the eyes of this group of people. And he holds them there in front of their questioning minds and their tearful eyes and gives them something that they can live on. They're simple realities, really. They are the common sights that a Christian might have every time we open the scriptures. And yet they are not one bit less amazing, less breathtaking, when we slow down and consider them, than the very first time that we might have heard them. I know that the way we normally have dealt with sorrow before we were Christ's, in our culture full of religion, we're not very good with loss. And so I tend to think of a group of adolescents, children who shouldn't be children still, but they are children still. And they're spending time on the edge of the ocean, building these extraordinary, elaborate sandcastles. And, you know, if we were talking about today, everybody's taking a picture and Facebooking them before a few moments after you finished it. And everyone's praising everyone else's. And we're all jealous of other people's and running to and fro and trying to one-up the Joneses. And then the waves come in and crash against them. And in horror, we run and we try to patch the marring quickly, but the wave comes again and again. And life, the realities of life and death really do just wreck the paper-thin happiness that America has, that we acquire from the American dream and the next ad that shows up on my smartphone. But the believer, so very different. The realities of 1 Peter alone hold us to a course that is not easy, but it's real. And it binds us to a hope that is not based on what we look at the present moment, but it is based on the real, on the thing that goes beneath the surface, not on just on the apparent. I want us to look at a number of the truths that Peter points out. We're going to look at the entire chapter, so we're only going to be able to look at the highlights of this chapter. But I want us to look at them together. The first really is at the end of the chapter. It's what Peter concludes with. But it is the truth that I want us to start with, found in verse 24 and 25. Peter's quoting from the Old Testament. He's quoting Isaiah. We'll go there in a moment. He says this, all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withers, its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Really, we have to start here. If we start anywhere else, we are still living in this on the side of a mirage that has nothing there for us. And it will be everlastingly dispelled when we're summoned by the judge of heaven and earth. And we find out that no man, not us, no preacher, no man was sufficient for our hope. The first thing we learn from Peter is this, that the best of men, and you know I mean that generically, the best of people, but the best of men, the best is only a piece of wild grass that has a flower for a moment. It blossoms, it's impressive for a second, then it withers and it falls away. Humanity was created by God, Adam and Eve in perfection, created in the image of God. What abilities they were given, what privileges they were introduced to, and what everlasting, undying hopes were right in front of their face every moment until sin was chosen. The lie of sin embraced, and the poison of sin immediately running throughout all of humanity. The lie of self-worship. I can exist for myself and choose myself as the ultimate object of my existence, and things will still be okay. The lie of self-sufficiency. If I work hard, if I gather together with other people through the effort of the community or the individual, I can create it from within myself a sufficiency to handle whatever comes my way. The lie of self-rule. I have a right to do what I want to do. I am the captain of my destiny. Now, sin came and robbed us. The dignity of humanity is gone. We act more like animals than animals. The present happiness of every person in Adam has been lost. And the future expectation, instead of being nothing but an undying happiness, has now become such a horrible thought that we spend money and time avoiding at all costs the thought of the end of a journey. We were made for everlasting friendship with God, but sin has caused us to be banished from God. The Bible describes the effects of sin within us as causing us to be spiritually dead. That is, not that we can't do spiritual things. We do a great deal spiritually, but apart from the work of Christ, it is stuff that we'll be ashamed of. We are religious. We make boasts. We try to do things to fix ourselves. We're very active, living for ourselves. Spiritually dead means that we're spiritually unresponsive. The Old Testament picture, your heart is like a stone. But when God works, the stony heart is taken out and a soft heart is placed. It's responsive. Adam's sin has not just made us spiritually dead, it's made us guilty. We have a terrible heritage. We are children of wrath from day one. Adam's sin has made us to be in the camp of enemy. That is, we oppose God, and he is opposed to what we are. And when Adam sinned, this strange body that God has made for us, which was created to last forever in some amazing way, would have immediately begun to die. And the cells of Adam's body transformed by the terrible consequences of choosing self over God. Now, it doesn't mean that humanity has completely lost that image. We are still in the image of God, but there's a bending, a twisting, warping of that image, so it's hardly visible. But there does remain something of the reflection of the glory of our Creator in us. But it is only the kind of glory that Isaiah mentions and Peter quotes from. It's the glory of driving past a field of grass and you see a few wildflowers growing and you say to yourself, you know, wildflowers really are pretty. And then you come by a few days later and they've withered and died and you don't remember it. There is in humanity. We're born, we grow from child to adult, and sometimes we can be very impressive adults. We can do astonishing things as men and women. And so that reflection of the glory of God is still there a little. We blossom from child to adult. But as soon as people notice our achievements in our fields or our kindness or our helpfulnesses, it seems as soon as people begin to boast on us and say, have you noticed so and so? By the time anyone even notices, we have already begun to lose the capacities that God has given us, and age robs us, and we are cut down by death. The best of people is nothing but a piece of grass. And there is a flower, but it's quickly faded. Now, when we talk about these things, of course, we think of the loss of having Lanny here with us. But we have to put this in context. I think Lanny was an extraordinary man. Not even just spiritually. I used to think that he was already 200 years old and therefore would live forever because his stories were from the country and from poverty. And so when he would tell me his stories, I think, so you grew up with Laura Ingalls Wilder, right? Because Lanny really was the only grown-up elder we had. And amazingly, he did, although he was the older guy, he did know technology. I mean, I never called Chuck when my printer broke. I called Lanny. I'd say, Lanny, and he'd come up here and fix my printer. When I sent my dissertation off to England, we had to do it, you know, digitally. And I didn't go to any of you. I go to Lanny. Lanny! And so he'd say, oh, I'll figure it out. And 3 minutes before the deadline, we figured it out and it was sent. One time I was wanting to buy some chairs. I said, Lanny, we have these elders meetings and we sit on these, you know, those kind of pretty chairs in his office that are terribly uncomfortable. So I said, I've been looking around for chairs. And I went by Ashley, and so I've spotted some chairs. And he said, oh, sure, whatever, you know, yeah. That, he was always very supportive. And I said, well, they're kind of nicer than these chairs. And so they cost more. Well, that's fine, that's fine. I said, they're $250 a piece. So that was $1,000. And so he set up and he was doing this. And then I said, oh, I'm sorry. Forget. We won't do that. It's too much. And he said, oh, no. That's just me. No, we'll do it. And we didn't do it. I said, well, forget it. We won't get four chairs like that. Then I asked him, I said, Lanny, are you going to tell me now a story about growing up and you didn't own a chair? And he said, when I was young, we sat around the dinner table. My sister, Martha, my sister and I sat on stumps. And so I felt terrible. We didn't get the nice chairs, but I did miss my opportunity. I wanted to get someone to cut a tree and to polish a stump and put Lanny's name on top of it and stick it by his desk one morning when he came in. Lanny was extraordinary. I mean, there's really unusual things about Lanny, but spiritually, the things that we really treasured most. But listen, no matter how God worked in Lanny Autry's life to make him a person that was worth grieving over and missing, he was but a blade of grass. And even Lanny Autry, adopted by God the Father, is a blade of grass. We have lost. There's been great loss. Deborah has lost a husband, but she has not lost the husband. Susan, it's been the loss of a father, it's been loss of a brother, it's been loss of a friend, it's been loss of a shepherd, but not the father, not the brother, not the friend, not the shepherd. There's been the loss of a right arm, not the right arm. So we do suffer loss, but man is only a blade of grass. Peter quotes this from Isaiah because in Isaiah chapter 40, Isaiah's talk, it's a dark time for the people of Israel. And Isaiah is sent by God to proclaim a message of hope. And the message is twofold. First part of the message is this. There is no hope in any man. Man is grass. Second, there is a word coming from God. And because God has declared certain things, there is hope. And the word, Peter says at the end of our chapter, the word that Isaiah promised that was coming, behold your God. Well, it's the same message that came to us in the preaching of the gospel. Now that's where we begin. Man's ruin, man's consequent frailty. Man at his best is a blade of grass. But by God's royal decree, he has sent a message of unbelievable hope in the gospel and only in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that will endure forever. And that's where we start. Now, that brings about an amazing thing. A Christian. The blade of grass is encountered by the King of eternity. The rebel is encountered by the King. The guilty by the judge. The homeless by the Father. The friendless by the friend of sinners. And when God takes the gospel and transforms the soul, then we have what Tozer named one of his books, That Amazing Christian. And a Christian is an amazing thing. Peter, if we go back to the beginning of his chapter, we find a number of things that are so astonishing about a Christian. It's really hard to believe, but it is true. The first thing in verse 3 and following, that a Christian is an amazing thing because they have an amazing birth. Everyone we know has come here by natural birth. Everybody in this room, everybody we've ever met, we all came by the same thing. Every Christian Christ knows came by a second birth, a spiritual birth. Not by growing up in a religious home, not by being educated in the principles of Christianity, not by a moral reformation when you were older and you attended church and you decided that you should clean up your life, not by mere water baptism, not by a sinner's prayer and your decision to turn over a new leaf and have a new start in life. These are all things that have their place in Christianity. But not one of them is sufficient to take a sinner from spiritual death to life. Only the new birth. Peter talks about this in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Turn with me. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. In verse 3, he says, His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in you through lust. Now, the work of God in the soul, the life of God in us, the new birth, same faculties. We still have a mind. We still have a heart. We still have a will. But now the mind, heart and will are under the rule of Jesus Christ. They've been washed clean and made new, responsive, alive to God. Here, 1 Peter, we have help in understanding this new birth. The first thing he tells us is that it is from the source of the new birth is from this abundant mercy. We're still talking about a blade of grass. It's not that there are some people who are really worth rescuing and others are not worth rescuing. Not one of Adam's fallen race is really worth it. But God in abundant mercy. Mercy is this unexplained love shown to those who deserve punishment. I will not give you what you deserve, God has told us, but I have given it to the Son. Adam's guilt transferred to us. He's our representative. On the cross, the guilt of the people of Christ transferred to Him. And when I embrace Him by faith, His righteousness placed upon my account. A divine, powerful, irresistible, abundant mercy. In the same way that Christ came to the tomb of Lazarus and said, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus came forth. And there was no way Lazarus would not have been able to come forth. He obeyed the summons of the Creator. So when we're under the preaching of the gospel, reading the Bible, thinking about these truths that we've heard before, but never really meant much to us, there is a moment in time for the believer that God begins the whole process in our soul by saying, come. And abundant mercy makes you to be born again. Second thing Peter says about this amazing birth is that it's linked with the objective reality of changes that occurred in Jesus Christ. In John chapter 3, when Jesus talks about the new birth, he says it's a mysterious thing. You don't see it. It's not as if we have a lightning bolt that comes from heaven and we know that it happened. It's a mysterious thing. It happens under the surface. It's God dealing with the heart of our soul. But you do see the effects of it, like wind blowing through the branches of a tree. But when we read 1 Peter chapter 1, we see that Peter links it with something that is objective. Just as Jesus Christ was raised from the dead and is no longer in a tomb, so every Christian has had an amazing birth. You have been raised from spiritual death and now you're alive. You have been brought out of a tomb of sin and deceit and despair and brought into the freedom and the life of Christ. Ephesians 2 says it this way, God who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you've been saved, and raised us up together. You see the union? Raised us with Christ, made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. So, the Christian is an amazing person because they've had this amazing birth. What was the instrument in our birth? Our spiritual birth was brought about through the application of the gospel. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1 again, verse 23. 1 Peter 1:23, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible. That is, God has placed this undying life, a seed of life in the soul. That's the beginning. Through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. The gospel. Now, that's the amazing birth. Second, a Christian is an amazing thing. Because there is an amazing inheritance. Now, inheritance is generally a family matter. I suppose you could be given an inheritance by someone that you weren't related to. But generally, we think of inheritance and family. Adam gave us an inheritance through his choices because he was our representative. God chose Adam as the representative. God chose to place the consequences of Adam's choices, good or evil, upon all who followed Adam. Adam's sin has earned us the unwanted inheritance of that sinful nature, of a sinful world, and of physical death. An inheritance is usually a matter that we think of being in the future. And if it's a really great inheritance that you expect, then every day when you think about the coming of an inheritance, it's a happy expectation. And then if the inheritance is a negative inheritance, then the expectation is something we dread. The Christian has an amazing expectation. Raised with Jesus Christ, born into the family of God, the Bible says that the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are now children of God. And if we're children, then we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Romans 8, 16 and 17. How can that be? Christ is the other representative. We only have two options. Adam's my representative. Then what Adam did, I am the beneficiary of. And it's bitter. If Christ is my representative, because I'm in Christ by faith, then united to him by the work of God in my heart, he has taken me and placed me in his Son. So now all that Christ did in the work of redemption was done as a public person, done for other people, not for himself. And I am the participant in all of that by union with him. I've come to him. I've cried out to him. By faith, I've laid hold of him, and he has laid hold of me. Being united to Christ everlastingly, all that he has for me is my inheritance. Now, in Ephesians chapter 1, it says that we do have the ability to kind of draw on that inheritance a little bit now. We have the earnest or the down payment, the first installment, but it's only the down payment. Ultimately, the inheritance is ahead of us. It's an expectation in the future, and this expectation is so sweet that it affects the way we live today. What is this inheritance? Well, I think we could say it's really just summing up all that awaits us in heaven. Matt talked about a lot of that this morning. The culmination of all God's work in us, not just in us, but in all creation. That everything will be made new and the ruin of sin will be completely eradicated from all creation. God will judge those who have rejected him. Hell will be there. Justice will be displayed in such a terrible yet perfect way. The believers will be gathered. And all that God has begun in us will be brought to completion. But it's not just that, is it? It's not static. It's not just that we get to heaven, we see him, we're made complete, and then we wander about. Different theologians talk about heaven in different ways. But I think that if we take the most careful ones and kind of climb with them to the heights, I think we can say this. That in heaven, because God is infinite, we will not know him perfectly. Right? We will know him in a way that's perfect for us, but we won't exhaust all there is to know God. We won't comprehend everything of God just because we're in heaven. The angels are in heaven and they do not comprehend everything of God. We will still be humans, glorified humans, but limited. The unlimited God is there. Now, what can we expect? That what has begun here on earth in salvation, where we're transformed from glory to glory, that will, in some measure, though perfected, continue in heaven in this way. There will be an ever expanding enjoyment of the perfections of God, that there will be in us, that our faculties, our mind, our heart, our will, being freed from sin, the pace of our love for God it'll go warp drive. You know what I mean? Right. So imagine the life of the Christian here is a journey and you're going along and at times it's very difficult and you go so slowly that sometimes you don't know that you're making any progress at all. But when we see Christ, it's as if all the weights are stripped and you have the spiritual body of the fastest runner ever and you can never be tired. And now the pace of knowing God, of growing in that knowledge and love and joy of belonging to him now shoots like a rocket. And for the rest of eternity, you will be pressing on in knowing him better and better. The mind can't grasp it, Paul says, what lies ahead of us in this inheritance. But just because you and I can't imagine it does not reduce the inheritance for those who already are on the edge of it. I can't imagine what heaven will be like. I can't imagine what it would be like to be out of this body and to be before the face of Jesus Christ. But it does not reduce the joy that our brother has who now has that. When a very rich man has a baby, he and his wife make that child their heir, and that infant has no idea what lies ahead of him. But it doesn't reduce that inheritance one bit. Peter tells us that there's something about this inheritance, this amazing inheritance, that is unlike every other inheritance. It is incorruptible, which is just the old way of saying it can't perish. Moth and rust don't get there. All right. The stock market can't affect it. It is also undefiled. That is, it's unmixed or unpoisoned. When Israel was given Canaan, the promised land, as the gift of God to them, there were still people in Canaan that kind of kept it from being a perfect paradise. When God brings us to Christ and sanctification begins and we have a new life with God, we look at this life, there are still pockets of resistance. It's mixed, but the joys of heaven are the unmixed joys. We have nothing like that here. It is also an unfading inheritance. That is, a million years drawing upon your inheritance in the presence of the living God in the new heavens and new earth will not make it so that when you come and draw again, Christ the treasurer will say, it's been a million years, you've been drawing really heavily. I want you to know you're down 40%. Going to have to make this last, you know. Unfading. Now, there is a problem with an inheritance, and the recent crash in our economy has revealed it to many people in a bitter way. But the problem is this, that if there's a long wait between now and the inheritance, and the inheritance is of great value, and so to you, it's something you greatly look forward to, then the worry becomes great. Will it be there when I'm of age? Will it really be mine, or will it be lost somehow? Peter says about this inheritance two things in verse 4 and 5. First, this is an inheritance reserved or kept for the Christian. And the Greek word is the idea of like of a safety deposit box. It's there's a great supply, but some of the supply is set aside in a reserve, and that is under the watchful eye of the steward. It's not to be touched. The inheritance, what you have, believer, in Christ, is set aside. But don't worry, it is great, and all your hopes rest on this. But it cannot fail you because the steward of heaven has his eye on it. Second, verse 5, we are kept for this inheritance. The word here is a military word, not a stewardship word. There is a person who, because of their importance, are guarded, and the guard surrounds them and escorts that important person to where he goes. It's the same word. God has surrounded the believer, every believer, by an escort of grace, and God's omnipotent love is guarding the believer all the way until he enters in through the last step. We say silly things like this. Death has snatched away. No. What we have is quite different. The believer has been escorted by an omnipotent grace through all life's dangers and has been brought all the way up to the gate of everlasting happiness. And death is not the one that snatches, but opens the gate. Because death has been conquered by Jesus of Nazareth and now does his bidding. It is not positive thinking. It's not shuffling words around so that we can feel better today. It is the reality that Peter tells people who are dying under Roman swords that you will be kept for the inheritance, which is kept for you. Now, what effect does that inheritance have? Well, what effect would it have for you if you were headed toward an extraordinary inheritance? The kind of inheritance that comes to you when you come of age, not when you have to lose a loved one. So you're thinking about turning 21 and you'll have your inheritance. Well, it affects everything. Peter says it produces in us a living hope. Now, we have a living hope, objective. Christ, the object of our hope, alive from the dead, within the Holy of Holies. The writer of Hebrews says it is an anchor inside the veil that holds for us. So that is the objective living hope of the believer. Whether if you are his, whether you feel hopeful or despair, ultimately does not matter. God is not sailing your life by the compass of your feelings. Christ, the objective hope, is alive. But there is also the subjective, isn't there? Because of the objective, the work of God within me produces a subjective hope. That's the hope that I experience. So not the object of hope, but the experience of hope. I am daily gripped by a living hope. So that's why I don't mourn like the world mourns. The hope is living. That is, it is a lively, energizing, effective thing. Not static. Not a thing just of words. It is a hope which looks forward to a final installment of grace when at the end of time we shall be made complete. Well, that's the amazing inheritance. Now, the amazing journey. This is not amazing in the way we really would like for it to be. We probably would have rewritten the chapter if it was up to us, but the Lord knows best. We might think that anyone that Peter says, you are born again into God's family, you are heirs of God and co-heirs with Jesus Christ, there is an inheritance kept for you, and you are being kept or escorted all the way to the end for it. You would think that Peter might say, therefore, in this world, you have it great. But no. In verse 6, in this you do greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. The promise of paradise is not here. For a little while, Peter says, you're going to pass through some very hard things. Not the loss of your second car or second house or IRA. You're going to pass through the kind of hardships that you're passing through now. The loss of all things. The loss of loved ones. The loss of life. But there's a difference between the unbeliever who passes through the same sorrows and a believer that passes through the same sorrows. Peter points that out here. It's an amazing journey still. Here is the child of God, but the royal child is placed, is kept within this sinful world. And the royal child, by the choice of the Father, is allowed to suffer. It's amazing. But it is only a while that the suffering lasts. For a little while, the great rejoicing you have is mixed with some grief. That is very different than an unbeliever who has grief, not for a little while, mixed with the great joys of a Christian, but unmixed grief forever and ever. Second, the Christian is amazing in this journey through sorrow because the Christians live by faith. Like Moses, seeing the unseen God by faith. The Christian rejoices with joy unspeakable, full of glory in a Savior we've never even seen. But yet we know Him. And He dwells with us. And the faith put to the test is proven genuine and comes out glorious, shining. And the object of our faith, Jesus, is praised and exalted by everyone who watches us pass through the hard times. So the Christian, the royal child, passes through the suffering. In the suffering, they look up to a Savior they've not seen with earthly eyes, but yet they hope in these realities. And as they cling to this God and are kept by this God in the midst of terrible sorrows, their faith is demonstrated to be real and not just another religious phrase. And then people who watch them think about the object of their faith and they have praises for Christ too. So Christ is glorified when our faith is matured, even in the midst of suffering. I think 2 Corinthians 4, which we've read from this morning, really says it best. Verse 16, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. It's real. Really, it's just a summary of what Peter says. An amazing thing that the royal children suffer. But the ultimate outcome of that is an extraordinary glory given to their king. Now, an amazing audience. Most people, most of us live lives that aren't worth watching. If someone wanted to follow you around with a camera, they'd be bored to death. Most of us, I hate to tell you, live lives and demonstrate it that aren't worth Facebooking and blogging about. Every time you bake bread and make a pie and take the children down to the ball field, I'm surprised you have time also to explain it to the world. And one day, I suppose, humanity will reach such a state of evolution, we'll look back on the Facebook and cover our faces in shame because we told everybody everything. We don't really live lives worth watching. But because of God's work in the believer, There is something about us that causes two audiences to study us. Number one, Peter says this is the very salvation that the Old Testament prophets talked about. And this salvation, the coming of Christ and the glorious outcome of his work, has been for the prophets. It was their constant intention to examine it, understanding that they weren't talking about what they were going to have in hand, but what in the new covenant you were going to have. The Old Testament prophets, as much as they knew God, never entered into the experience of the freedom and the fullness of the New Testament. I wonder. Hebrews 11 says that when the Old Testament saints, of course, they're saints, they're saved by grace, and others who have been saved, and now we look back into everyone that's been saved since the Old Testament, all the New Testament saints, all those since, right? When all of them are gathered together, it says it's not yet finished for them because they await the gathering of every believer in the kingdom when the entire bride is brought together and then the great culmination of all the glorious work of God is enjoyed. Now, that means in some measure there's still something yet to come for saints that are in heaven. How they understand the passage of time, I have no idea. Will those that we love who have gone before us, who followed Christ, will they step through the veil of time into eternity and you and I be a split second behind them? Or will they feel the time like we feel? Will they go and it be years and they observe the work of Christ? I don't know. But we know this. There's something yet reserved in the great privilege of the believer for when all believers are gathered together. Now, when Lanny has entered into this timeless experience of being before the Lord with other believers who've already gone before us, do you understand that Old Testament saints like a Jeremiah or an Isaiah or a David or a Moses or an Abraham can turn to a common guy like Lanny and say, what was it like? We studied intently what you enjoyed. What was it like for you to come as a priest into the Holy of Holies by faith on Sunday morning in a town called New Albany and have the face of God? We never had that. Second audience, the angels. It says that all these things that were brought to us through the gospel, all the experiences of salvation, these things the angels desire to look into. There's the second audience. The angels know the majesty of God and they know the holiness of God and they know the ruin of sin, but they do not know the experience of grace. And they don't know what it's like to have an inheritance in Christ reserved for them, and they don't know what it's like to be sheltered by grace while still sinning and brought safely to that inheritance. But we know. So does Lanny get to heaven? Is Lanny before the Lord now? Is it possible for an angel to turn to a New Testament saint and say, what was it like? We have labored to understand grace. Why does God take those who despise him and save them? Why, when he saves them and they still are capable of sin, why does he maintain this gracious relationship? Why does he not once and for all damn humanity like he did the angels that fell? The gospel has brought things to the Christian life, not in heaven, but now, which angels desire to look into now. Last, the amazing response. It doesn't do any good to look at those words and to have a sentimental attachment and to live in the kingdom of words and intentions. What are you and I going to do with this? If you're a believer, there's an amazing response that's called forth, not just from the scripture, but within. Don't you already know it? You read the passages and within the work of the Spirit is to make you stand up and say, I want to follow him. So he gives a whole list of things. We are to tighten our belts and be mentally diligent in this life. We are to set our sights on the coming grace, that when the end comes and the last installment of grace is given and we're made complete, then all our hopes will be achieved. That we are to live separated unto a holy God. We are to, as children who belong to this Father, we are to revere Him and not take that lightly. We are bought with an inexpressible price. And as bought ones, we are never to go back to the aimless living that we were a part of before Christ. And because we are part of this new family, we are to turn to our fellow journeyers, our fellow pilgrims. And Peter says, now love them sincerely, love them fervently, love them from a pure or a single-minded kind of heart. It's great advice, isn't it? I mean, it's an amazing journey that we're on. An amazing birth, an amazing inheritance, an amazing picture, the child of God suffering and yet coming out glorious and bringing glory to Christ. An amazing audience, prophets and angels, and now the amazing response. Diligence, sight set on coming grace, children fearing this glorious Heavenly Father, revering Him, bought ones not wasting what Christ has purchased, and then turning to the people next to you who are Christians, who are just as amazing as you are, and sincerely, fervently, wholeheartedly, single-mindedly loving each other. That's the amazing Christian. It's not just a great bunch of words. It's reality. So today, born to a living hope, kept, rejoicing in that, though for a short while, passing through sorrows, living on the supplies that the prophets and angels have longed to comprehend, but don't, and allowing that happy seriousness, that diligence, that separated kind of living, that fervent loving of each other that doesn't wait until we say, I wish I would have said, but now it's too late. I wish I would have done, but now it's too late. We move forward to the final day when Christ will come, and not with regard to paying for sin, but with regard to the completion of our salvation, He will come for us. All this for the glory of a triune God.